your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, the ninth chapter. Acts, the ninth chapter. We're going to be looking at the end of the chapter, verses 32 on down through verse 43. And when you turn to book Acts, the ninth chapter, I want you to flip over also and maybe stick your bulletin there in Acts, the ninth chapter, but flip over to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, verses 10 and 11. When we come to this part in Acts, the ninth chapter, what we're coming to is a pivotal part of the book of Acts. There's a change and a transition that's going on. In the earlier chapters, the focus of ministry has been on the Apostle Peter. But what we find in Acts, the ninth chapter, in the beginning of Acts, the ninth chapter, is we find the beginning point of we got the conversion of Saul, and we find Saul being prepared for ministry. But for a time, Saul's going to be off the scene. But eventually, Saul is going to become the primary person in the book of Acts, known as the Apostle Paul. And so we're moving through this transition from the focus on Peter and the ministry to the Jews to now we're going to move toward a focus upon Saul and a ministry to the Gentiles. So there's a transition taking place, that transition being moving from the Jews to the focus of the gospel being on the Gentiles. And here at the end of Acts, the ninth chapter, we come to a section where you would think that Luke would begin to tell us more about what happened to Paul. But basically, he tells us Paul is sent back to Tarsus, and we're not going to hear anything from Paul for a few more chapters. But what we're going to do is, Luke links together the ministry of Peter and Paul by showing how God is using Peter even to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. But before Peter can even begin to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, which we'll see in Acts the 10th chapter, there has to be some preparation going on inside Peter's heart. And God is moving Peter to the place where he can be a useful vessel for him to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And that's what we see here at the end of Acts, the ninth chapter. And I want to begin by looking in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. And I want you to see that the lessons that Peter learned in the book of Acts are some of the very same things that he teaches disciples about in his letters. And we find this in 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, verses 10 and 11. Listen to what he says. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want you to hear very plainly what Peter's saying here. Three things that Peter's trying to get across to us. First of all, he says this very plainly in verse 10. He says, as each one has received a gift. Now, if you're in the body of Christ, if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, then God has gifted you and prepared you in ways that you may not even realize so that you may be able to minister for His sake. And one of the things that Peter learns is that all of God's children are His servants. All of God's children have been gifted and equipped to serve in ministry. And so the ministry of the church is not restricted to the apostles. It's not restricted to pastors. In fact, the ministry of the church is based upon every believer in Jesus Christ being given a gift and an ability to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, Peter says each one has a gift. Second thing Peter says to us in this passage here, he says not only does each one have a gift, but each one is going to be called to account as a steward. So each one has a gift. And each one has to be a steward. Look at what he says there in verse 10. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know what a steward is? A steward is a person who has a responsibility. A steward is a person who is taking care of things that have been given to him, and he's got to give an account for everything that he's been given, how he's used it, and what he gives back to the master at the very end. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter, he says one thing is required of a steward, and that is that that steward would be found faithful. In other words, the one thing God's going to ask you is not what gift you had or how many gifts you had, but He's going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? In other words, I've given you a giftedness. Each one has a gift. And you are to use it in ministering to one another as a good steward before God. Because God's going to call you to an account for what you did with the life that He gave you. What you did with the gift that He gave you, what you did with the abilities that He gave you, God is going to hold you accountable as a steward. I think it's interesting the terminology He uses because we've been talking about grace all through the ninth chapter of the book of Acts. But notice He says good stewards as of the manifold grace of God. In other words, you might say the many-colored or the varied. In other words, God doesn't give us all the same gifts. He doesn't use us in all the same ministries. This is a manifold grace of God. In other words, it's not exactly the same. It's different. And so don't sit back and say, well, you know, if everybody wants to serve the Lord, then they need to have my kind of giftedness, or they need to have my kind of ministry. You know, the interesting thing is that whenever God gifts somebody and gives them a ministry, they think everybody else ought to be doing the same thing they're doing. You know what? That's usually an indication that that's where you're gifted. But that doesn't mean that's where everybody else is gifted. Do you ever notice that? You know, if somebody has the gift of teaching, they can't understand why everybody else isn't a teacher. If somebody has the gift of mercy, they can't understand why everybody else can't be merciful like they are. You see, and you just go down through the spiritual gifts, and one of the indicators that there's a spirit of your spiritual gift is when you find it and you start doing it, you think, gosh, why doesn't everybody do this? This is so easy. Well, why is it so easy? Because it's a gift. It's normal for you, but it's not normal for everyone. And you see, we are to be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God's grace isn't narrow. God's grace is wide. And God uses us and touches us and changes us and gifts us in many different ways so that His ministry can be displaying the manifold grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see, first of all, that each one of us has a gift. Second, that each one of us is called to be a steward of that gift. And then thirdly, I want you to see that the purpose behind it is that each one of us is to give glory to God. Look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as of the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies. Now listen, that is a purpose clause. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, it doesn't matter whether you are serving or whether you're speaking. It doesn't matter whether you're preaching or whether you're using your gifts of mercy. It doesn't matter whether you're doing administration. Whatever you're doing, you should do it in such a way that God is honored and God is glorified. And when you don't serve Him with the gifts He's given, God is not honored and God is not glorified. So each one of us has received a gift, at least one, most of us more than one. Secondly, each one of us is called to be a steward of the gifts that God has given you. And thirdly, each one of us is called to glorify God by using those gifts in such a way that God would be honored and God would be glorified. The gifts aren't designed so that we might take credit. The gifts are not designed so that we might say, well, listen, look at the gifts I've got. Too bad you've only got these gifts. The gifts are designed that God might be honored by the way that we use them. Now, come back to Acts the 9th chapter. I want you to see how God is working in Peter's heart, and He's preparing him in many of these different ways. And one of the things that He's teaching Peter here in Acts the 9th chapter, and teaching us too, is to teach us about what ministry is really all about. In fact, there's three things I want to point out to you here that we can learn from three episodes that take place here at the end of this chapter. In each of these episodes, we learn one principle about ministry. They're all important, and you can't do ministry effectively, biblical ministry, without all three of these. The first thing that we're going to learn is we take a look at Peter's ministry in the city of Lydda to a man named Aeneas. And the first thing that you'll learn about ministry is that ministry is personal. And that's going to be in verses 32 through 35. Second thing we'll learn about ministry is not only is ministry personal, it's practical. We're going to come across another disciple. Her name is Dorcas or Tabitha. I like the name Tabitha better than Dorcas because Dorcas sounds too much like something else that we tend to call people when we think that they don't have any abilities. But that's not what it meant in the Greek. The Dorcas meant a gazelle or a beautiful deer-like animal is what it meant. But whenever I say Dorcas, I always think that just sounds like something you'd call somebody when they don't know what they're doing. But it's not. It's a totally different word. But in verses 36 down through 42, we see the ministry of Dorcas and we see what Peter did. And Peter learned something about ministry being practical. I'm sure as he looked at her ministry and he looked at his ministry, he looked at his ministry as teaching. And he could have very easily said, my ministry is teaching, my ministry is preaching. Everybody ought to be doing that, and that's really where it's at. But when he gets there and he sees what Dorcas has been doing through her gifts, he sees the impact that she has is even greater than the impact that he has in ministry. And sometimes we have this tendency to think those gifts which are more visible are more important. But you see, sometimes those simple little things behind the scenes are just as important in ministry. Those practical things are very important in ministry too. So ministry is not only personal, it's practical. Then the last thing I want you to see in verse 43 is that Peter has not only been in Lydda with Aeneas, but also in Joppa with Tabitha or Dorcas. And then last, he goes to the house of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And I want you to see there that ministry, if it's going to be biblical ministry, has to be impartial in its ministry. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a few minutes. But those three things, ministry must be personal, must be practical, and it must be impartial. Now those three things, interestingly, are the three things that we need too in order to do biblical evangelism. They lay foundation for biblical evangelism. And I'll come back and I'll talk with you about these because I think if you're doing these three things, you will find evangelistic opportunities. If you are seeing that ministry means being involved with people on a personal basis, it's going to open doors to sharing the gospel. If your ministry to those people is practical and is meeting needs, you know what? It's going to open doors to evangelism. If you are not going to be partial, if you're going to say it doesn't matter who the person is, it doesn't matter what their background is, if God brings them into my life, I'm going to reach out and minister to them and care to them as if they were the one person that God wanted me to care for. If you will reach out in an impartial way to minister to people, you know what? It'll open doors to evangelism. And you see, God is laying all these foundations and preparations in Peter's life and in Peter's heart because he's preparing something even greater for him to do when we come to chapter 10. But God is working in Peter's heart to remind him of these things. The ministry is personal, it's practical, and it's impartial. And I want to remind you, too, that evangelistic ministry, basic evangelism, begins by those three things. And if you'll do those things, you'll find many open doors to share the gospel. But if you're not doing those things, you're going to wonder, well, why don't I have opportunities to share the gospel? Well, if you're not personal, if you're not practical in your ministry, if you're not impartial in your ministry, then you're not going to have many opportunities to tell people about Christ. But if you'll go overboard in these three areas and do it with your, as though you're serving the Lord in all those three areas, because you are, you know what? The doors are going to be open to many people. And many people are going to want to know why you're doing this. Why do you care about them as a person? Why are you meeting their needs practically? Why don't you care that they're not one of your group, but you're willing to reach out to them? You see, that opens doors to evangelism. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, ministry is personal. Take a look at verses 32 through 35. And now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now I want you to see here Peter's ministry at a city called Lydda. Today that's actually the site where the airport at Tel Aviv, I think, is located, right at that same site, which used to be called Lydda. But that's where he goes down, near the seashore, going down toward the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where he does ministry. And an interesting thing about this area, as well as the area of Joppa, this is in a very Gentile-dominated area. Now, there's Jews in that area. But Peter is going outside of the Jewish areas now, and he's moving into the Gentile areas. Now, he's not ministering to Gentiles. He would never even think of sharing the gospel with a Gentile. But he's moved somewhat out of his comfort zone because he's moving out of the Jewish-dominated areas of Palestine, and now he's moving into the Gentile-dominated areas. He's still ministering to Jews, but he's outside of his comfort zone. Now, I want you to see, first of all, the occasion for this ministry that takes place in verses 32 and 33. I want you to notice what it says here. And when now it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country. Now, I want you to see what's going on. Here's the occasion. Peter is going down to these parts to visit the saints that are there. Now, when we think of Peter's ministry that we've seen in the book of Acts, we tend to think of all the big things Peter did. We tend to think of Peter's ministry as standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching and having over 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. In other words, Peter is a big ministry man, isn't he? And when we see Peter preaching at other times, we usually see Peter preaching at large groups of people in the temple. Or sometimes we see Peter preaching before the Sanhedrin and standing there giving a testimony in a very important place before very important men. We see most of Peter's ministry being something that we would say, wow, this guy really has a big ministry. But I want you to see that Peter's ministry is not simply something which is outward in the public sense, but it's also someone that he would take time to minister to individuals. Peter didn't see himself above ministering to individuals. When he goes to this place, he comes to this place to visit the saints who are in these other churches, and he comes across a man named Aeneas. And in that process of visiting these other churches and as an apostle to the other churches, he takes time to meet the need of one man. You see, Peter recognized that ministry wasn't a public thing. Ministry was a private thing. Ministry wasn't simply just something done to the masses, but ministry was something which was done on a personal basis. And you can't really do ministry unless you're really being committed to doing ministry with people. And so Peter, when he comes there, ministers to people. We see the same thing in the church in the book of Acts. We see on the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 people added to the church. And then we see by the 4th or the 5th chapter, we see 5,000 people are added to the church. And this was a large growing church in the city of Jerusalem. But by the 6th chapter of the book of Acts, what do we see? We see the church is turning its attention to personal needs because they're concerned about the widows who are not being equally distributed food. The Grecian widows weren't receiving the same amount as the Hebrew widows. And so there's a struggle and a conflict that takes place. So I want you to see here that the church, though it is growing large and it's growing big and it's growing fast, it doesn't lose sight of personal ministry, does it? You would think in a church this size, you know, you could overlook some of the widows in the church, but they didn't. They went out of their way to minister to them because ministry is personal. No matter how big the church gets, no matter how important the ministry is, if it's not personal, it's not biblical ministry. So we see that here in the book of Acts. I want you to see there in verse 33, it says, he found a certain man named Aeneas. Now, there's some discussion as to whether or not Aeneas is a believer, because if you look at verse 36, it says, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, who was also translated, which is also translated Dorcas. Now, what we see is that he's described as a certain man, while Tabitha is described as a certain disciple. It's almost exactly the same terminology, but different word at the end, intentionally. Now, what I think that Luke is saying is that Peter, when he was ministering, his ministry was not simply restricted to the saints that he went to visit. It'd be very easy to say, I'm here to visit the churches and my job is to focus only on the saints. But rather, while he was there, he found a certain man who was not a disciple, apparently. And yet this man had a physical need. And when Peter felt impressed by the Holy Spirit to reach out and meet that need, he reached out and he said, Aeneas, the Lord, Jesus the Christ heals you. And you see, he wasn't restricting his ministry only to those in the church. You see, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul reminds us. He says that we are to do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. In other words, the responsibility as believers is that we are definitely to care for those that are part of the body of Christ. But we don't restrict ourselves to ministering to people in the body of Christ. When we know of a need and when God brings somebody into our life that we can reach out and meet that need, we need to be willing to reach out and meet that need. And you see, it's whoever the Lord brings into our life, that's the person that we're supposed to reach out and meet their needs. You see, so there's a certain man named Aeneas that Peter reaches out and meets that need. The second thing I want you to see is the basis of the ministry that Peter has. Notice it says in verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose immediately. I want you to see that what Peter does is he's responsive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And what he does in this case, he senses the prompting of the Holy Spirit to reach out and to pray for this guy and to tell this guy to rise up because the Lord was healing him. And that's exactly what happens. He's healed immediately. He takes up his bed and he goes on. And it makes an impact upon the churches, the people all around that whole community. Now, I want you to see the question here is healings. And we come across, you cannot read the book of Acts without dealing with the reality of healings. Now, the question comes up many times. People will say that the healings that take place in the book of Acts only took place then because it was the age of the apostles. Well, I find some problems with that. First of all, you don't find just the apostles' healing. You find more than the apostles' healing. In this case, it's Peter. But there are other cases where there are people who are not apostles who are healing. Second thing we see, we never see anything in the New Testament telling us that the healing ministry of the church stops. Never tells us that anywhere. In fact, what we find the first 300 or 400 years of church history is that we find that the early church prayed for people to be healed and people were sometimes healed. What we do not find is the magnitude that we see in the book of Acts in terms of number and in terms of type. So there are some differences between the healing ministries of today and the healing that took place during the book of Acts. What we see in the book of Acts is there's an unbelievable magnitude of healing more than there is today. And there were more people being healed because this was the initial time when the Spirit of God had come. And God was using it to confirm the ministry of the apostles and the Word of God during those days. Now, today, are there healings that take place? Absolutely. God heals people today the same way He healed in the book of Acts. Does He do it as often? Doesn't appear to be so. In other words, the magnitude has lessened since the days of the apostles. And I think we see that. That's a pretty clear way to say it. Also, the type of healings. We're going to see not only Aeneas, who's been bedridden for 8 years, be healed. But even more importantly, we're going to see Tabitha or Dorcas, who dies, that's going to be raised from the dead. Those types of healings. Now, we do see some healings with people that have had some problems, physical problems, that they are restored from that, from their physical diseases. But I don't know of a documented case of someone who's been raised from the dead in modern times. I don't know of anybody since the church, the age of the apostles that makes that claim and documents it. I don't see that even in the church fathers. But I do see it in the book of Acts. And so there's a difference in the magnitude of these healings, both in terms of the number of the healings and the type of healings. Second difference that we see between modern healing and present healing, I think we see a difference in the method of healing. I want you to notice, if you'll go back to verse 32, and it came to pass as Peter went through all the parts of the country. Now, was Peter out holding healing meetings? No. Was Peter setting up a tent and having a healing revival? No. Peter was just going about doing the ministry that he would normally do. And when he came across a person who needed to be healed, he prayed for that person to be healed, and that person was healed. In other words, Peter's ministry is not a healing ministry. Peter's ministry is the ministry of the gospel. And at times, he would pray for people and people would be healed. And so I think we need to recognize the method is different from the modern method of most, quote unquote, healers. They have a healing ministry where that is the focus of what they do. And they go around and make that the whole focus of what they do. That you don't ever see that anywhere in the New Testament. What you see in the New Testament is the disciples and the apostles did ministry. And if there was an occasion to cast out a demon, they would cast out the demon. If there was an occasion to pray for someone that was sick, they would pray for that person that was sick. And sometimes they would be healed. And what we see today is people having healing ministries that are not the same as what we see in the New Testament. So first of all, we see that taking place, but also we see, when we come down, we'll see a little bit later when Peter comes to minister to Tabitha or to Dorcas, when she has already passed away. And the room is full of the people there that are weeping and crying, and they're also showing the garments that Tabitha has made for them. You know what the first thing Peter does? He puts them all outside the room, closes the door, and gets on his knees and begins to pray to God. Now, that's very different from modern healing ministries. In modern healing ministries, the idea is to get as many people in to see what you're doing as possible. But when Peter healed, very similar to when Jesus healed, he got as many people out as possible. Because the idea was not to create a fanfare. The idea was not to put on a display. The idea was to minister to somebody personally and to meet that personal need. And you see, Peter was doing it in a private setting, not in a public setting. And that's what we see continually throughout the book of Acts. There will be some places where there will be public healings and public exorcisms. But they're not done for public display ever. They are done only to minister to that person and to free that person from whatever bondage they may be under. And that's something that's very different in the modern healing movement. The modern healing movement tries to pump up the display of the healing. And the healing is nowhere near on the level of magnitude as the biblical healings that we find in the book of Acts. And yet they try to make a greater display of what's going on. Now, I think we need to take some caution here. We need to be careful here not to say that God does not heal. I think some people will say that those are only the times of the apostles. But I think biblically we can say that that has not ceased. And I think we have seen, and you can pray for people and see them healed. But I think the biggest distinction is there's a difference between what is today called faith healing and what was called in the 18th and 19th centuries divine healing. And that distinction is where the focus is placed. Today, the focus on healing is placed upon faith. In the 19th century in particular, the focus of healing was placed upon God. And I think that's where we need to make sure we come back to. Our problem is we're afraid to pray for anything because we're afraid that nothing will happen. And that's not faith. That's not trust in God. But what faith healing is today is simply this, that the only reason a person is not healed is because they don't have enough faith. And you'll find this among people that supposedly have the gift of healing. And they will go and pray for somebody to be healed and they're not healed. And what do they tell them? Well, you would be healed if you had faith. And you see, the problem they're saying is you don't have faith. Well, if you had healing, gift of healing, you should be able to heal somebody, whether they had faith or not. Faith is a factor, but faith is not the factor. God is the factor. And in the 19th century, when they talked about divine healing, the focus on divine healing was simply this. We believe God can heal anything. And so we pray for healing and we leave the results in God's hands. God heals some because of His sovereign choice. God doesn't heal others because of His sovereign choice. But God has told us to pray for the sick. And God honors that by healing some, but not by healing all. And you see, that's the difference between divine healing and faith healing. Faith healing puts all the focus on what we do. divine healing puts the focus on what God does. And you see that in Peter's ministry. Immediately he goes to Aeneas and he says, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. No question about whether he has faith or anything like that. In fact, probably was not a believer at this time. And yet he commands him to pick up a thing and walk, and he does so. Why was he healed? Because God in his sovereign choice and plan had decided that Aeneas would be healed. Does that mean that every single person that the early church prayed for was healed? We don't find evidence of that. We don't find evidence of that in the early church. We don't find that among the church fathers. But we do find that sometimes when they did pray for healing, some people were healed. You know, it would be wonderful if everybody we prayed for would be healed. But that's not God's decision. God's decision is that His will would be done. He knows what's best in every person's life. And He heals some, and He doesn't heal others. But God's in charge and God's in control in terms of all those healings. Now, I want you to jot down this verse, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Our problem is that we don't trust God to heal people. Our problem is we rarely pray for God to heal people. Oh, I know we pray in a general way when people are sick. But when do we ever pray and just say, God, I want to see you work mightily in this person's life? And you see, if we would do that more, we might see more people be healed. Now, I'm not saying we'll see everybody be healed, because I don't believe that's biblical, and I don't believe that's divine healing. Biblical healing is that God heals those whom He wants, but He does it when His people pray. Ephesians 3:20 says, now, Paul says, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all we should ever ask or think. Now, how much can God do when you pray? I'm sure that when Peter was summoned by these disciples to come to pray, when they hear that Tabitha, Dorcas has died, I'm sure Peter's first thought was, okay, what do you want me to do? You know? And I'm sure that once he got there and he began to put the crowd out and he got on his knees and began to pray, something that the Spirit of God prompted in his heart was to pray for her to come back to life. Now, that's a strange thing. I wouldn't recommend going to funerals and doing that. But if God puts it on your heart, you might want to do it. But you see, Peter was sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He didn't pray for every dead person to be raised from the dead. We don't see that. In fact, there's only a couple cases, two cases that I can think of in the book of Acts where people were raised from the dead. You see, it's an unusual thing based upon the prompting of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. And they were clear. Peter was walking with the Lord enough to know that this is what God wanted him to do. And he did it. But does God heal everyone? Does God raise everyone from the dead? No. Can He? Absolutely. Does He? No. Most of the time, He does not. But we need to pray, recognizing that He's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. We're going to come to this in Acts the 12th chapter. Our faith is not the operative factor. God's sovereignty is the operative factor. Now, our faith is a factor. We won't ask if we don't believe. We won't call out to God if we don't think He can do anything or will do anything. So faith is a part of it. But it's not the operative factor. What matters is the sovereignty of God, what God's choice is. In Acts the 12th chapter, we'll see that when the church is praying for Peter, when he's in prison, James has just had his head cut off by Herod. And Peter's waiting to be executed the very next morning. And the church is praying for him to be released. And then there's a knock on the door in the middle of this prayer meeting, and Peter's at the door. And the girl slams the door in his face and goes back to everybody and said, Peter's been released from prison. And they said, no, it must be his ghost. You know, he couldn't have been released. I mean, they're praying for him to be released. And what happens? He gets released. And what did they believe? Couldn't happen. You know, and I think that's where we're at. We recognize, you know, that God simply has called upon us to be faithful, to pray for people, believing that He can do whatever He wants to do, exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think. And you see, Peter wasn't afraid to pray for any of those things. Peter was willing to be obedient and do what God told him to do and leave the results in God's hands. And that's divine healing. And we need to do the same. But we need to recognize that ministry is personal ministry. And the whole basis of any healing is not our faith, but the Lord Jesus Christ heals you. Not us. Not our faith. But Christ. And we can call upon the name of the Lord to minister to people and ask Him to do that. And sometimes the Lord will miraculously heal people and will restore them to health. Now, I want you to take a look at the impact this has in verse 35. And all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. There's a tremendous impact that takes place when these people hear about what happens. They turn to the Lord. You see, whenever ministry is personal, and whenever that personal ministry changes lives, then people take notice. And you see, there was some impact that took place here. And interestingly, the term he uses here, he says, all who saw him turned to the Lord. In other words, when they saw this man that they knew had been paralyzed for 8 years, they saw such a tremendous change in him physically, and I hope spiritually too. It doesn't say that, but most likely he did, had a tremendous spiritual change too. But the people that saw this guy based upon his testimony, Aeneas, they turned to the Lord. You see, the word turn there is an interesting term. It describes salvation. The word means to turn around. And in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about this, and he talks about conversion. He talks about the conversion of Thessalonians, and he says that what happened is that they turned from their idols and turned to serve a living God. And you see, that's what happens in all conversion, that we turn from whatever we're clinging to, and we turn and cling only to God. But you can't be converted without turning. And you see, turning is something that happens. When God changes your heart, you realize whatever you're hanging on to over here isn't worth hanging on to. And you let go of it and you turn to the only one that can provide salvation for you, and that's Jesus Christ. The word, the biblical word is repentance, but it really means to turn. It means to change the mind, but it really means to turn. And you can't have your mind changed without a turn. And so we see this turn, and it all happens because of personal ministry. It all happens because Peter takes the time. As he's going and visiting these churches, not to strut around and to say, well, I'm the apostle, I'm here to check up and see how the churches are going. But Peter is there visiting the saints and comes across a man named Aeneas. And he takes time personally to minister to this guy. And personal ministry results in having evangelistic impact on many people in that community who come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see not only is ministry personal, and it has to be personal to be biblical, but it is also practical. Look at verses 36 through 42. And here we'll see the situation of Dorcas, who lived in the city of Joppa. Verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her and they had laid her in an upper room, and since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent two men imploring him to come and not delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood about him weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down and he prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. That's a tremendous miracle. The healing of a paralytic is one thing, but to have somebody be raised from the dead is a tremendous miracle. But I want you to see that, not so much Peter's ministry in this case, but I want you to see that Peter is learning from the ministry of others. And he's learning not only his ministry personal, but it's practical. And when he comes to this woman's funeral, and he comes to see her, all these people are bringing out the clothes and the garments. The widows are showing all the good deeds that she had done for them. I'm sure Peter was reminded of the fact that ministry is not only personal. She was very personal in her ministry. But ministry is also practical. She was meeting their practical needs. Now, I want you to see a couple things. First of all, I want you to see the life of Dorcas. I want you to notice, if you notice in verse 36 there, it said that this is a woman who was full of good deeds and charitable deeds, which she did, most translations say, continuously. In other words, this was a normal habit of her life. I read in some of the commentaries the past couple of weeks on this passage, and most of them say this, that Dorcas provides the model for the Christian woman. Well, this is Mother's Day, and it would be easy to turn this into a Mother's Day sermon and talk to you about the Dorcas being a model for a Christian woman. But I think that misses the whole point. She's not a model for Christian women. She's a model for Christians in general. Doesn't matter whether they're male or female. That she had a giftedness, and she took that giftedness, and she was willing to use it in the service of others for the glory of God. And that's what God's called every single one of us to do. Not women, but all of us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And so she's not a model Christian woman. She's just a model of Christian service. And I want you to notice, what is her gift? Is she an evangelist? Is she someone who has got the gift of giving? Is she someone who's got the gift of administration? Is she someone that's got the gift of prophecy or preaching? Or is she got someone who's got the gift of teaching or the gift of, you know, you can go down the list. What is her gift? What is it that she did spiritually? Well, she sewed clothes. And you might sit there and say, well, how does that rank with all this other stuff? Well, see, she had an ability And she used it as a gift before the Lord. And she used it to minister to people. And you might sit back and say, well, you know, I don't know how to teach. I don't have a gift of prophecy. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't have the gift of giving. Well, what has God gifted you in? And what abilities do you have that you could then turn around and use for the glory and the honor of God? You see, in her case, it was sewing. And you might sit back and say, well, sewing's not such a big deal. Well, if you were in that room talking to those widows, they would tell you, yes, sewing was a big deal. And their hearts were broken because this was a woman who had met their practical needs and had cared for them. She was personal in her ministry and she was practical in her ministry. And you see, you might sit back and say, well, you know, I can't sew, but maybe I can do this or I can do that. Can that be a ministry for the Lord? Yes, anything that God has given you to do, you can do it for the honor and the glory of God. You need to ask yourself, how has God gifted you? How has He prepared you? What ministry areas has He given you an opportunity for? And are you willing to do that and serve Him for His glory and for His honor? You see, Tabitha was willing to do that. She was willing to serve and care for the people that God had put in her life. I want you to notice who they are. She ministered probably to a large group of people, but primarily to a group of widows. James, in chapter 1 of James, in the 27th verse, he says, this is religion which is pure and undefiled. The kind of religion that's pure and undefiled is to give to the widows and the orphans at their moment of need or their time of need. In other words, the kind of religion that's really pure is when you reach out to other people who can't turn around and pay you back. It's one thing to minister to people that you know will minister back to you eventually. It's one thing to reach out to other people when you invite them over to your house for a meal because you know they'll invite you back eventually. But Jesus in Luke, the 14th chapter, told a parable about having a great banquet feast. And he said, when you throw a great banquet feast, don't throw a great banquet feast and invite everybody that you know and can pay you back. Don't invite your rich neighbors. He says, but invite the poor and the lame and the outcast, those people that nobody else will have anything to do with. You reach out to them because they cannot pay you back. And you see, pure religion doesn't look at a payback. Pure religion says, God's gifted me. God's placed these people in my life. What am I going to do? I'm going to reach out and care for them, even if they never can do anything back for me at all. And you see, ministry must be personal, but it also must be practical. We must be able to say, what are the needs? How can I meet those needs? And what has God gifted me in so that I can reach out and meet the needs of those people? Now, also, we see not only do we see the life of Dorcas, but we see the death of Dorcas in verse 37. It says, but it happened in those days that she became sick and died. Now, that wouldn't be your theme verse for your health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But it's a reality, isn't it? Believers get sick and die. Now, you can I don't know how you get around that kind of theology. Now, in this case, we're going to see a miraculous event where God brings Peter there at the time and God prompts Peter to pray for her and she is brought back from dead to being alive. That's a mighty miraculous miracle. But, you know, that's not the common thing, isn't it? Do believers get sick and die? Do even God's choicest servants, those who are serving people that nobody else serves, do they get sick and die? Does that happen? You see, biblically, it does happen. And in your experience, I'm sure every one of you has probably had experiences where you've thought, why in the world has the Lord taken this person so soon? They do so much in ministry. They've reached out to so many people. They touch so many lives. Why? And I think it's a puzzle to us. I can remember the first time I ever struggled with that. It was, I think, back in the early 80s. Keith Green was a tremendous musician, had really... I used to just go around and give out Keith Green tapes to non-believers and talk to them about the music, and we'd sit down and talk about it. He was just really having a tremendous impact. And we were away at a conference. Debbie and I were at a conference at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and someone said, did you hear that Keith Green died today? And we said, how in the world did that happen? They said, well, he was in a plane crash, and he died. And I was frustrated. I thought, you know, God, how could you do this? I mean, his ministry was just taking off. He was giving away tapes for free. I mean, you don't find Christian musicians doing that. They developed the policy that anything that you want, for whatever you can afford, you just send it to us and we'll send it to you. And he did everything in his ministry that way. And I said, man, that's the way Christian ministry ought to be done. And here we got one lone guy doing ministry that way. And he dies in a plane crash at the height of his ministry. And I thought, that just can't be God. How could you do that? And I had to come to grips with God knows what He's doing. And God knows His own timing. And I don't know that I could even sit back and explain why God took Keith Green when He took him. But I can tell you that through the years, I've seen person after person that, in my opinion, God should have left around a lot longer than He left me around. But you know, God chooses who He chooses, when He chooses, for His own purposes and for His own glory. And what we need to do is have a view of healing that says we'll pray for people and we'll ask God to do exceedingly abundantly beyond whatever we could ask or think. But when God chooses to take someone home, some believers, they get sick and they die. And that's just a reality. And we need to be comfortable with the sovereignty of God in that. Just as we would be comfortable if God would heal, we need to be comfortable if God says, no, it's not the time for healing. Thomas Watson, some of his writings in particular helped me in this area. I remember one of the things Thomas Watson said, that he said believers are like God with being the gardener. And he said the gardener can go out and pick weeds anytime, but he picks flowers at only the right time. And you know, I thought, you know, that's true. We need to recognize that, isn't it? And what he's talking about, the weeds, God could pull the unbelievers up anytime He wants. He can let the weeds grow as long as He wants, or He can yank them out whenever He wants. And He can pull them up whenever He wants. But as a good gardener, He only takes the fruit and the flower at the right time. And we don't know what that right time is, do we? And we struggle with it all the time, don't we? And yet, you see, believers get sick and they die. And so we see in the death of Dorcas, we see that God does what He does in His own way for His own sovereignty. Sometimes He heals. We've seen that. Sometimes He doesn't. And we've seen that too. But you see, the death of Dorcas brought the glory of God, not just in her raising, but even if she hadn't been raised from the dead, think of how God was honored. Look down at verse 39. And when Peter arose and went with them, and he had come, when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. And all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. You see, even if she had stayed dead, if she had never been brought back to life, do you think God was honored in her death? You see, in Revelation chapter 14, it says that when believers die, their good works follow them. You see, and when you live for the Lord and you serve the Lord in a personal and practical way, you know what happens when you die? You might not come back to life. You probably won't come back to life in this life. But you know what? Your good deeds will follow you if you've served the Lord and honored Him. And He'll be glorified, just as she was glorified. And they were bringing, can you imagine the scene there? Of bringing these clothes that she had made for these widows. And God was honored and God was glorified by her death. Now He's certainly honored and certainly glorified by her resurrection, or being brought back to life too. Look at what happens in verse 42 after she comes back to life. In verse 42 it says, it became known through all Joppa that, and many believed on the Lord. You see, there were a couple things that happened here. Many were touched by her life, and many were touched by her death, and many were touched by her being brought back to life. But the most important thing to notice here is it says many believed on the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? There's three miracles that take place here in this chapter. You probably don't think about them. Three miracles in this section. The first miracle is the healing of Aeneas. A paralyzed man for 8 years is healed. The second miracle that takes place is the raising from the dead of Tabitha. The third miracle that takes place is many believed. And you see, if you go back up in verse 35, and they saw him and they turned to the Lord. And we tend to put all of our focus on Aeneas being healed or Dorcas being brought back from the dead. But the greatest miracle that takes place in this entire chapter is the conversion of those who come to faith in Christ. The transformation of their lives. The liberation of their hearts. And you see, we saw that earlier in Saul's conversion. And now we see it in the people in Lydda and Sharon. And now we see it in the people in Joppa, that many believed. Then, because it's interesting, I think it was Matthew Henry, I can't remember right now, but said this, there was only one man who was paralyzed who was healed. There was only one woman who was dead who was brought back to life. But there were many who believed. You see, we forget the great miracle that takes place is the conversion of souls. And it's a greater miracle than all the healings, even the greatest, somebody being brought back from the dead, is that somebody who is spiritually dead in sin and trespasses, who comes to faith in Christ. And it's not a handful. It's many. It's not one or two. It's many who believe. When Jesus was talking with His disciples, remember what He told His disciples? They had gone out and they'd healing the sick. They'd gone out casting out demons. And they came back and they were thrilled. And they told Jesus they were thrilled because they had cast out demons. And Jesus said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you in my name. But rather rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. You see, what's the real point of joy? That we see people get healed? That's pretty exciting, isn't it? That we see a demon be cast out of a person who has been bound by Satan for many years? That's pretty exciting, too. But you know what's more exciting than all those things combined? That somebody's name is written down in heaven. And you see, that's what Jesus is telling his disciples. And that's what we see here in this ministry, that many people believed. And why did these people believe? Because there was some people who took time to have personal ministry, and because there were some people that were practical in their ministry. And people saw that, and they opened their hearts to hear what the message of the gospel was. I want you to see, not only is ministry personal and practical, but it's impartial. Look at verse 43. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, the last thing that we want to look at, but probably the most important thing in terms of evangelism and in terms of ministry, is that we must be impartial in terms of the way we reach out to people. You see, we don't sit back and pick and choose who we're supposed to minister to. God does that. We don't sit back and pick and choose who's going to come across our path and decide whether or not we are going to minister to them. God chooses who comes across our path, and we decide whether we will reach out and minister to those people or not. And one of the barriers to ministry, one of the barriers to evangelism, is our own partiality, where we look at somebody and we think, well, you know, they'll never come to faith in Christ. Or, you know, that person's a druggie, you know, they could never understand the gospel. Or that person, you know, they're a different color, they come from a different background, they would never want me to share the gospel. They've got their own people to share the gospel with them. You see, when we start getting those kind of things in our mind, it's a barrier to us sharing the gospel. What we need to recognize is that God is not partial toward any person. Peter's going to hear this in Acts 10th chapter. Over and over again, three times, God is going to make it very clear to Peter that God does not show favoritism. The problem is, we do. And what we need to do in order to have ministry is we need to stop trying to figure out who we want to minister to and start saying, God, who do you want me to minister to? Who are you bringing into my life? And Lord, whoever you bring into my life, that's the person that I'll minister to. And I want you to see that God is bringing Peter through this process. And God is teaching Peter so that he can prepare him to be a minister to even the Gentiles. If you'll notice in Acts chapter 8 that we looked at with the Samaritans, after Philip goes and shares the gospel with the Samaritans believe and they're baptized. And you know what happens? The disciples in Jerusalem said, now, wait a minute. These are Samaritans. You know how the Jews felt about Samaritans? They're half-breeds. Certainly, they didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. They had so much disdain for the Samaritans that rather than pass through the country of Samaria, they would cross over the River Jordan, go up through the desert on the western bank, eastern bank of the Jordan, and come back over into Galilee rather than go through the country of Samaria. They hated Samaritans. And now these Samaritans have received the gospel. And so Peter and John are sent up to Samaria to confirm that they're really believers. Because these Jews can't believe Samaritans could be believers. And what happens there? The Spirit of God falls on them in the same way that it fell on the early disciples in Acts, the second chapter. And God was saying, look, Peter, I want you to see something. I will save who I want to save. It doesn't matter whether they're Jewish or whether they're Samaritan. And God continues to move Peter through this process. He does it with Simon the Tanner. He's going to do it with Cornelius in Acts the 10th chapter that we'll look at next week. But I want you to see what he's doing here in Simon the Tanner. I want you to see something that you probably is not obvious to us that would be obvious to a Jew. And that is, what does a tanner do? What does a tanner work with? Dead animals. Okay? What was the Jewish law regarding dead animals? If you touched them, you were ceremonially unclean for a period of 7 to 14 days, depending on the circumstances. If you touched anything dead or the blood of a dead animal, you were unclean ceremonially. Well, even in Leviticus and Numbers, it says that even if you go into the tent of someone who is working with unclean animals or dead animals, you know what? You are ceremonially unclean even for being in their household. You're unclean for 7 days. Not because you handle the animals, but because you go into the home of someone who does handle the animals. So here we have Peter. Look at what it says again. And so it was that he stayed many days at Joppa. Where? In the house of Simon the Tanner. Now, some of the things that we find out about tanners, the Jewish rabbis said this, that if a woman found out that she was engaged to a man who was a tanner, she could divorce him. Or if a woman found out that her husband was going to become a tanner, she could divorce him. So divorce was legitimized by the rabbis, if someone was going to become a tanner. Why? Because they said, well, ceremonially, she would be unclean because she'd have to live in the house of a man who was unclean, and therefore she had the right to divorce somebody so that she didn't have to live with a tanner. And isn't that strange? But they also did this. They made them live outside the city. You'll find in Acts the 10th chapter that Simon's house is outside the city by the seashore because the Jews also said that the tanners could not have their home within 50 cubits of any other dwelling. They were ostracized from society. Now, they needed them, their work as tanners, but they didn't want to have anything to do with them. In fact, one of the rabbis said this, lodging with a tanner is just one step down the road toward eating with Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? Let me say that to you again, because that's exactly what happens to Peter, right? Lodging with a tanner is just one step down the road toward eating with Gentiles. I point that out to you because I think God is doing this in Peter's life. God is preparing Peter. God is opening Peter's heart to see that ministry is personal and ministry is practical. Ministry isn't dependent upon the apostles. Even somebody like Dorcas can have a mighty and a powerful ministry, even though all she does is sew clothes. She can touch more lives than Peter can touch by the ministry that she does. But ministry is impartial. And Paul and God, and Peter is being taught by the Lord that God is going to not be the respecter of persons. And the walls are coming down. Samaritans have come to faith in Christ. And now there's a believer that Peter knows named Simon the Tanner, and Peter goes and stays in his house with him. And he's just one step down the road from going to eat with a Gentile. That's interesting, too, that this last place where he ends up is the city of Joppa. Anybody know what Joppa's famous for in the Old Testament? What else happens at Joppa? Anybody know? That's where Jonah went to run away from the Lord. Remember? When the Lord said, Jonah, you go to Nineveh and preach 40 days and yet Nineveh will be destroyed. And Jonah said, I don't want to go because if I go, they might repent and I want them to be destroyed. They're not my kind of people. I don't like them. They need to be destroyed. And so I'm going to run away. And he went to Joppa and got on a boat in Joppa to head out to Tarshish. And Joppa is known as the place where God's reluctant prophet would run away from a ministry. Isn't it interesting that God brings Peter to Joppa? And brings him to the place where he's going to have to choose, will you go to this people, these Gentiles? And will you share the gospel with people that nobody else wants to share the gospel with? No other Jew. And you see, he's got to decide, will I be a reluctant prophet or will I be a willing prophet to do whatever God says? And ministry has to be personal, it has to be practical, and it has to be impartial. You have to be willing to say, God, whoever you send into my life to minister to, I'm going to minister to them. I don't care what color they are. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what their education is. I don't care what their financial status is. If you brought them into my life, I'm going to minister to them with all the grace that I can. Three questions real quickly. Let me ask you to ask yourself this question. Am I caring for people that God sends my way? Am I caring for the people that God sends my way? Secondly, am I using the gifts and the abilities that God has given me for the sake of Christ and His glory? Thirdly, am I showing God's grace to everyone? Or am I partial about who I show God's grace to? You see, biblical ministry has to be personal, practical, has to be impartial. I want you to notice in verse 35 and also in verse 42. Look at verse 42. Many believed on the Lord. What did they believe? They believed that Jesus was the Christ. They believed that the Christ had come and died for sins. They believed that anybody who put their faith and trust in Him would have eternal life. I want to ask you this morning, maybe you've been ministered to. Maybe the reason why you're here this Sunday morning is because someone has reached out to you and cared for you and you want to find out more about what these people believe. Well, what we believe is that Jesus alone heals people. That Jesus alone saves people. And that anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You might be here today without Christ. And what we're saying to you this morning, that many believe then because they heard the message of Jesus and they trusted in Him for salvation. And I'm going to ask you this morning that question. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say for sure that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Can you say for sure you know all of your sins have been washed away? And that if you were to die tonight, did you know for sure you'd go to heaven because of what Jesus did? You see, many believed on the Lord. Many believed in His name. And they were saved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the ministry that You